And so, Lord God, we pray that you would be magnified. Father, glorify your name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, preach us into reality, we pray. And, of course, we pray this in Jesus' name, who is the way. Amen. It's good to see you. Oh, there's Francis. Oh, that's so weird. Yeah, I know. I get that, too. I walk down the street and be like, that is so weird. But anyway. Hey, we live in troubling times, and maybe you're aware of this. I'm troubled by my Facebook account, and that I can't get the thing shut down, and Facebook can't seem to get it shut down, and do not buy a car or a watch from me. I'm just saying that. What's that? Yeah, it's just all over now. So I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled by this war in Iran. I'm troubled by that. I'm troubled by our apparent partnership with a nation state called Israel, a Jewish state that rejects the King of the Jews. That's troubling. I'm troubled by the fact that it's so troubling to talk about politics and church. Even when politicians talk about Jesus, like all the time, I'm troubled about the lack of truth in our political system, our politicians, our society. But I suppose I'm most troubled about personal relationships. I'm troubled by friendships that I've lost over the years. Friends who seem to think that ideologies and theologies are more important than friends. I'm troubled by all the broken relationships in my life. I'm troubled by what troubles my friends and my family, and I'm troubled that I can't seem to fix all those troubles. But if I'm completely honest, I suppose that I'm most troubled by the fact that I'm troubled. I'm divided. I mean by that I just don't feel at home in me and my world. And in some ways, the older I get, the worse that feeling gets. That's me. At home in Littleton, Colorado, around about 1969. Now, I know that some of you may not have had this experience, but I felt at home on this couch. In this house with these people, mom, dad, and at least my sister Rachel is over there on the left, kind of part cut off because we probably had it on some kind of tripod or something. But those people, I mean, they knew me before I even knew how to impress anybody or even knew how to disappoint them. Upstairs was my room with my soldier lamp and my rock collection and my bug collection and my ski posters, the story of my life so far. I was getting picked on by kids at school. But if I could just get home and sit on my dad's lap on this couch, I could rest. And at last be just who it is that I am, at home, in me, in my world, untroubled by the world outside. Have you ever heard the expression, you can never go home? I suppose that I've been trying to go home most of my life. And that's troubling. I'm not at home. I hope that my grandson James, who lives at my house with his mom and dad, is starting to feel very much at home. And I mean, I think he does. I mean, he doesn't even know how to put on an act. You know what I mean? We change his diapers. We give him a bath. We feed him his food, constantly watching him. He really has no private life whatsoever, but he always seems to be very much at home. No pretense. He just lets us know how he feels about things. He can actually be rather demanding at times. I don't think he ever tries to be James. He just is James. St. James, I call him, and I love that. I don't have to say, hey, James, make yourself at home. He just is. This is James last Sunday on Easter in our little cry room. He's He's watching me preach on the TV, and he's reaching for me as if I belong to him. That's why Elizabeth can't keep him in here in this sermon, because he talks to me. He goes, that's the way he talks now. None of you did that while I was preaching last Sunday. A few months ago, I was praying with Susan right after we had taken communion together in our kitchen, in our house. And I remember I prayed something like, God, everything just feels so strange here. It's so weird. And I feel so strange. It just seems so strange that you would ask me to talk, even talk about you. I was quiet for a moment, and then Susan said, Peter, I just heard him very clearly. He said, of course it's strange here. You're not home. And I didn't find that to be troubling, but quite comforting. He said, Peter, this isn't your home. By the end of John chapter 13, I think Peter is feeling pretty troubled. If you can remember what we were preaching about back before Easter 3 weeks ago, you remember that Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, where he had given them his body broken and his blood shed. He had just given the choice morsel to Judas immediately after quietly informing John, who then informed Peter that Judas would betray him. Satan had just entered into Judas, and he left the room, and it was night. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also be glorified, glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And I bet Peter was troubled. Peter was troubled by his nation. You know, most Jews longed for a king that would liberate them from Rome. They called that king the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, the anointed. It was Peter that had first identified him. Jesus, remember, he said, who do men say that I am? And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurted out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and on this Petros, on this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my church, my people called out, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter must have pictured something, you know, like an army, an ecclesia. Then Jesus informs him that he must die and be raised in 3 days, and Peter responds, may it never be. And Jesus turns, looks at Peter, and says, get behind me, Satan. That had to have been troubling for Peter. And now, when great crowds had sung the Lord's praises, everything seemed set for a revolution, a revival. Jesus tells him that he's leaving, and he'd been acting really weird. Jesus tells him he's leaving, which, well, that suddenly puts Peter in charge. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? How's he going to lead? He must feel a bit forsaken. Number one, he's troubled about his country. They want a king, but not Jesus. Number two, he's troubled about his personal relationships. Satan has just possessed Judas, and no one except Jesus, no one saw it coming. That's troubling. We know from the other gospels that they'd all been exalting themselves and arguing over who was the greatest, even as they reclined at the table. At a banquet, it was customary for someone to wash the feet of a guest, of the guests, and that someone would usually be a slave. And if not a slave, then a woman. And if not a woman, then the last and the least in the group. I would imagine this rather awkward moment as they all reclined at that low table with their dirty feet sticking out behind them and a basin and a towel sitting in the corner untouched. Untouched until Jesus gets up from supper, takes off his garments, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet and then dry them with the towel with which he had been girded. Peter's troubled by his nation, his relationships, and mostly, number three, himself. I mean, I'm sure he'd been troubled by the "get behind me, Satan" comment. He had to have been kicking himself for not washing feet before Jesus got up and started washing feet. He had to have been shocked when Jesus revealed the betrayal, bewildered when Jesus said that he was leaving. He had to have been indignant as he exclaimed, "I'll die for you." But he would have been utterly mortified when Jesus said, "Really?" "The rooster will not crow, Peter, until you have denied me three times." And if I'm Peter, if my name was Peter, at this point, I think I would be bracing myself for just a massive rebuke. Something like, "You'll deny me in a few hours, Peter, and so you should be troubled as hell. How am I going to build my church on you? 2,000 years from now, people will be talking about your epic failure on the other side of the world. You better get your scubula and your caprion together, Peter." But I wonder if what Jesus said next was even more troubling.
"Don't worry. Be happy.
Don't worry, be happy." Now I'm messing with you. Let's read our text. John 13, 38. Now keep in mind there are no chapter divisions in the original. The chapter divisions were added 1,500 years later by silly monks. Okay, so Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Next verse, "Let not your heart be troubled." In other words, don't worry. "Your" is in the plural. So Jesus is talking to all the guys at the table, and he's talking to us. "Heart" is actually in the singular, as if all of us have one heart, as if we're all like one man, one Adam. "Let not" is in the imperative tense, meaning that this is the commandment of God. Don't worry, be happy. Have no anxiety about anything. "Let not the heart of y'all be troubled." And I find that troubling. Because my heart seems to be troubled most of the time. And usually, I'm troubled about being troubled. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be Mr. Love, Joy, Peace, Patience. I hate that one. Ah. I genuinely worry about all my worrying, and then I really worry when I have to preach on John 14, 1 about not worrying. Ah. I'm not at home in me. See, I'm not at home in me. And I'm not at home in what God has asked of me. And I think, how the Hades am I supposed to get other people home to the land of not worrying when I got so much stuff to worry about? See, my name's Peter for a reason. "Let not your heart be troubled." But letting my heart be troubled is how I get things done. When I'm encountered with a troubling situation or situations, I not only let my heart be troubled, I trouble it. I trouble my heart until I've acquired more knowledge of good and evil, and then have applied that knowledge of good and evil to the situation at hand that troubles me until I have no more reasons, no more situations to be troubled with. which would explain a lot of my trouble, I suppose. See, what I'm saying is if I'm not motivated by fear, I'm afraid that I won't be motivated at all. Let not your heart be troubled. That's deeply troubling. How do we do that? And then, to top it off, we can't help but notice that in each of the last three chapters of John, John just goes out of his way to use this relatively, I mean, it's not the most rare, but one of the rarer ones, one of the more rare Greek words, tarasso, to point out that Jesus was troubled. Jesus was troubled after spending most of his life apparently so untroubled. I mean, he literally walks on troubled water, troubled seas. He falls asleep in a boat on a troubled ocean, and then he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they stop. No trouble. But John 11, just about the end of his ministry, when Jesus saw Mary and the Jews weeping for Lazarus, quote, he was greatly troubled, tarasso, and began weeping. But not like Mary and the Jews were weeping. John uses a different word for Jesus, almost as if he helped them weep. Like a great fountain that was weeping within them and weeping until he wept the weeping right out of them. In John 12, Jesus says, the hour has come. Whoever loves his soul loses it, and whoever hates his soul in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now is my soul troubled, tarasso. Trouble. He's the resurrection and the life. That's troubling. John 13, John just wrote, Jesus was troubled, tarasso, in his spirit, and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And yet that was according to scripture. Was he troubled by Judas? Or maybe for Judas? Why is the Prince of Peace troubled? You know, when I'm troubled, I think I feel forsaken. By logic. I don't know how to make things work. Or goodness. I don't know what's good. Or life. I worry that someone's going to die. Or truth. I don't know what's true. Or the way. I just don't know which way to go. When I worry, I think I am not enough. And I feel forsaken by I am that I am. Yahweh, my Savior. I think I am insufficient. On the cross, Jesus, whose name literally means I am his salvation, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet Jesus is I am that I am in human flesh. And he's quoted in Psalm 22, which reveals that Yahweh has not forsaken the psalmist who does feel forsaken. So Jesus must feel forsaken like David when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He must feel forsaken like David who wrote the psalm 1,000 years earlier, and yet he also knows that he's not forsaken because he's speaking to the one who appears to have forsaken him. That's called faith. Pistis in Greek means trust. So if you feel forsaken, and you tell God that you feel forsaken, maybe it's Jesus in you feeling forsaken with you and helping you talk to his Father the way he talked to his Father through David 3,000 years ago. Jesus was in David, and God the Father was actually in Jesus, according to Jesus, in just a few more verses in John chapter 14. Anyway, John 14, verse 1. Just as humanity is about to take the life of Christ on the tree in the garden, just as the great dragon is about to devour the Christ child, like in Revelation 12, just as the sun is about to refuse to shine, the moon is going to turn to blood, the earth is going to be in to shake, and at the end of the age, 666, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And that can be translated as the New King James translates it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And also you believe in God, and you do believe in me. You can translate it that way. This is a little challenging because the word believe, pisteuete, from pistis, which is a verbal form of the word faith, pisteuete can be translated in the imperative or the indicative tense. In other words, this could be a command, or it could be simply a statement of a fact, and maybe it's both. If it's a command, it's not something we can do on our own. Jesus is just going to tell us in the next chapter, apart from me, you can do nothing, least of all the most important thing, which is to have faith. Maybe it's a command. Maybe it's a command like, let there be light. Or let there be faith in Peter. Maybe it's a command, but we know that it's a statement of fact, for we know that the word had found a place in the 11. Jesus even said that, y'all are clean, remember? In Luke, at this point in the story, Jesus tells Peter this crazy thing. He says, Satan asked to have you tonight to sift you, and so I prayed that your faith would not fail and you return and bless your brother. So Peter did have faith. One may, of course, be confused and one may doubt, writes Karl Barth, I think greatest theologian in the 20th century. Pope said that too, not just me. One may, of course, be confused and one may, or something like that. But whoever once believes has something like a character indelebilis. It's Latin, I had to look it up. It means like an indelible character, an indestructible character, a person. He may take comfort in the fact that he is being upheld. Everyone who has to contend with unbelief should be advised that he ought not to take his own unbelief too seriously. Only faith is to be taken seriously. And if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that suffices for the devil to have lost his game. St. Augustine wrote this, if there is faith in us, Christ is in us. For what else says the apostle? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So Jesus says, y'all, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, and you believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Monet. In the King James, Monet gets translated as mansions because in the Latin Vulgate, I guess there's this Latin word, mansiones, but it doesn't mean mansion, it means abode. It's a noun that's only found in two places in all of Scripture, both of them in this chapter, and it's tied to a verb that's used over and over, especially in the next chapter of John, and in 1 John, the verb is minnow. So a monet and a minnow. Minnow is translated abide, so an abode is where someone abides. And if you were to ask the question, Peter, what does it mean to abide? I think that Jeff Lebowski, the dude, is a fairly good answer.
The dude abides.
The dude abides. I don't know about you, but I take comfort in that. It's good knowing he's out there. The dude. Taking her easy for all us sinners.
For some reason, I don't know why, I watched some of that movie a few weeks ago on the TV. It begins with that narrator narrating as Jeff Lebowski, the dude, goes to the grocery store in his bathrobe, always wears his bathrobe, and just starts drinking the half and half in the aisle. And then when he's caught, he writes a check for 69 cents. But that's the dude. He's always just relatively untroubled. He's pretentious. He makes himself at home wherever he goes. He abides. So if Jesus were to say, abide in me and I in you, I think he'd be saying, make yourself at home in me. Just as I am at home in you, my abode. So are you at home in Jesus? Or do you feel like you always have to be on your best behavior? You know, walking on pins and needles. With your best act, your best prayers, your best behavior. You know, like you have to impress him. John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. You believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many abodes. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Or that can be translated in you, because it's in the dative. And if I go and prepare a place for or in you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That is just so weird on so many levels. He leaves them to come back to them, to take them to himself, as if they're not yet with himself or themselves. According to Richard Booker, the Last Supper is clearly a marriage proposal, like we talked about, which was accepted by the bride when she drank from the groom's cup. And at that point, it was customary for the groom to announce that he was leaving to prepare a place for his bride. That place would normally be a room built onto the side of his father's house. When it was completed, the father would approve, and then the groom would come to go to get his bride had been waiting for him. They'd perform a wedding ceremony when he brought her back to the house. They'd consummate the marriage in the room, and then all the feasting would begin in the Father's house. According to the Revelation, we're going to a marriage feast in the Father's house, and we are the Father's house. The Father's house is a new Jerusalem, shaped like the temple, adorned as a bride, built of living stones rather than dead stones, as in the old Jerusalem and in the old temple. And you remember that this is the seventh sign that is the substance, for Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. The foundation stones in the New Jerusalem that John saw are 12 living stones bearing the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which apparently would include the name Judas and Peter. So the Father's house is these 12 guys, the Israel of God. It's these 12 guys, and it's all of us. So Jesus is leaving them and us and going to them and us, which makes us wonder, is he really leaving? Because we're the Father's house. He just said, if I go, but keep reading the story. I mean, you've heard the story, right? He does seem to go. You know, to Joshua, remember back in the Old Testament, that is Yeshua in Aramaic, pronounced Jesus in English. To Joshua, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And he seems to say the same thing to us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet we all feel like he's left us and forsaken us at times. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God does not forsake himself or deny himself. And yet he does feel whatever we feel. So God isn't troubled. And yet he feels all of our troubles. So he is troubled. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think he's bearing it in me right now. Well, Jesus is leaving them and us, going to them and us, and coming back to them and us, and taking all of us to ourselves, which is himself. And when that happens, we'll no longer be dead, and we'll all be alive, and everybody will be at home in themselves and God and each other. In that day, says Jesus, in just a few more verses, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will know. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, in that day. And yet this is Friday. And in just a few hours, they will think he's gone. sky will grow black, moon will turn to blood, earth will shake. Why would he let them even think that? Why would he let any of us think that? Why would he let us wonder at times, is everything lost? Is everything a lie? Is death all that there is? Why would he let us yearn for the light in the darkness? For logic in the midst of chaos, for life in a graveyard, truth in lies, the way in all the confusion, or love in the depths of our own isolation, our own hell. Why? Susan and I started dating our junior year of high school. After graduation, I went to college in Boulder at CU, and Susan went to Fort Lewis in Durango, 9 hours away, because her parents thought we were spending too much time together. One night, missing me, she prayed a rather desperate prayer. And this was back before she realized all the gifts that God had given her, and just flipped through her Bible and put her finger down in this desperate prayer, and it fell on this verse, Philemon, verse 15. There's only one chapter in Philemon. Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Brennan Manning used to say, the experience of absence is not the absence of experience. And that you're away from Susan, I experienced such deep love for Susan that I just yearned for Susan like I'd never yearned and longed for her ever before. I think I was parted from her that I would want to be with her forever. I wanted Susan to be my home, and I wanted to be hers. Now think of all the broken relationships in your life. Friends, relatives, your ex-wife, your ex-husband. Perhaps you were parted from them for a while, and they were parted from you for a while, that you might have them back forever. Or would you rather not go home? Because you have to want to go home to actually go home. Because your home is your abode where you abide. In other words, the Father's house must become your home. Not just a house, a home. Like I said, I think James feels at home with me now, and yet he doesn't know it, for he hasn't freely chosen it. Perhaps you have to leave home to come home and actually be at home. I wonder if what you have to leave home to come home. One day James will take knowledge of good and evil, and he'll try to impress me, which will make him hide from me. And that will actually create a yearning for me. And one day he'll come home to me. And I may not be alive in this world anymore, but one day he'll come home to me in this age or the next. And he'll know me for the first time thinking, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no. And I will be thinking exactly the same thing. Perhaps God was parted from you to make a space in you for him. And a space in him that is actually you, happy to be at home with him forever. Perhaps we do not fully realize the problem, writes C.S. Lewis, the problem of enabling finite free wills to coexist with omnipotence. It seems to involve at every moment a sort of divine abdication. In other words, God must make room for you to reject his will, that you would have room to freely choose his will, and you will choose his will, for he gives it to you like seed, even in the fruit that you took from him, and he accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. That's his will. It's hanging on a tree, in a garden, in our heart. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place in you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am, ego in me, the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, but Jesus just told him, the Father's house. Most people think the Father's house is a stone temple, and so they'll blow up the living temple in order to build the dead one. Thomas said, how can we know the way? And Jesus just told them that he'd come for him and get him, but now he makes it clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So take another look at the tree in the garden. The one we now refer to as the cross. That's the way and the truth and the life hanging like fruit on that tree. What do the principalities and powers of this world do with that fruit? What does human religion do with the way, the truth, and the life? Don't we try to use it? And sell it? Don't we say that we own the way, the truth, and the life? And so the only way to the Father is through us. But he is the way. That means that he's the only way from one thing to another thing. So he connects all things everywhere all the time. And he is the truth. Which means that, yes, there is only one truth, but wherever people are honest, that means they've surrendered to him in the sanctuary of their own soul, and he's the life, which means that there's only one life, and all life is somehow in him without separation from him, but connected to him without pretense, illusions, fig leaves, lies, and shame. Nobody owns the way, the truth, and the life. But we take the way and turn him into a map. We take the truth and reduce him to laws in stone or on a page. We take the life and we kill the life and place him in a tomb, which is, I think, maybe ourselves. We consume the fruit trying to make ourselves live and everything dies. But perhaps he was parted from us for a time, that we might have him back forever. The book of Philemon is actually this little letter. It's pretty cool. Written by Paul to a slave owner named Philemon regarding Onesimus, his runaway slave, who had somehow ended up in prison with Paul. Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, but along with this letter. And so he writes in the letter, perhaps he was parted from you, Philemon, for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as a dearly beloved brother. I think I was parted from Susan for a while that I might receive her back, not as a house that I owned, but a home in which I would live together with her. Perhaps we're lost for a while, in life for a while, slowly dying for a while, that maybe we might receive the way, the truth, and the life back forever. Human religion reduces the way, the truth, and the life to a body broken and bloodshed, but what does faith do with him? We worship him. We surrender to him. And he makes us his bride, his body, his temple. He makes us his home. That we would forever make our home in him. Hopefully you remember this picture from all our other sermons in John. Each of us is like in a temple, right? With an inner man and inner court that we didn't make. like the tabernacle in the old stone temple. And we have an outer man that we think we did make by taking fruit from the tree and using it to make ourselves in the image of God. It's a shadow. It's dead. It's stone. In God, says Scripture, we live, move, and have our being. In other words, the way, truth, and the life is all around us all of the time, kind of like this. But I am not at home in me. And I am not at home in Jesus, for I am separated from Jesus, which means God is salvation. I'm separated by the lie that me is salvation, the result of this lie that I must be my own salvation. So I am not at home in me or in God. I'm troubled. But when the breath that was breathed into me at creation receives the gospel word spoken into me from all around me, well, Christ is conceived in me. The veil in the temple rips, and who it is that I think I should be, but I am not, the shadow man, begins to be filled with who it is that I am. Sin, in other words, is filled with grace, and in the darkness, the light begins to dawn, like we talked about last week at Easter, begins to dawn until the day when I come to know that Jesus is in me and I am in Jesus and Jesus is in God. I'm the body of Jesus at home in God, for God and Jesus has made his home in me and so redeemed all of me, every part of me, in all of my space and time. And you see, that's the seventh sign that is the substance. Jesus said, destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is the life. And eternal life is an eternal communion of sacrificial love in him. It is finished and yet is being revealed in time. In you, his temple. The distance between who I am alone in the darkness and who I am alive in Jesus is the width of Mises. My arrogant and self-righteous ego. The journey from one to the other is the journey from earth to heaven. And the way from one to the other is the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth in me is a life in me, and I think we call him honesty. I cannot recognize the truth out there until I commune with the truth in me, and that's called honesty. I surrender to the truth when I see that the truth is a friend to me, when I see that he has made himself at home in me. And so I can be at home in him. So, I used to do this because I thought I should. And maybe that's okay for a time. I used to do this because I thought it was part of a map that was the way. I used to do this because I thought it was a law that, you know, I had to obey in order to live. But anymore, I think I do this because this is my life, and without it, I'd be so troubled and lost, I wouldn't have the will to live. In fact, I think I would have drank myself to death long ago. I do this. I get up early. Not because I'm disciplined, but because I'm old. I can't help it. I get up early. I put on my bathrobe. I go downstairs. I grab a cup of coffee and a protein bar, and I maybe watch a little news. We have a TV room. I shut the door, but then I always shut it off, and I just abide in my abode. Like the dude. Maybe I recite a prayer like Psalm 23 or the Beatitudes. Maybe I'll read some scripture, not to conquer it, but hopefully it'll conquer me. Maybe I'll talk to God about people and things that trouble me. Maybe I'll pray in tongues. I know that's weird for some people. I don't fully understand it, but I have good evidence that when I do, Jesus is speaking through me to the Father. I don't know what he's saying, but I just need to know he's speaking. I mean, maybe I'll do that. Maybe I'll just imagine what's true. I'm in Jesus, in the bosom of the Father, sitting on my Father's lap. Sometimes we'll sit together on a beach by the sea. Sometimes we'll sit next to that river that Thomas Keating talks about, and we'll just start loading all my troubles onto rafts and then pushing them off down the river. Whatever the case, I'll expose my soul to him in the naked moment. Or maybe it's him and me exposing our soul to our Father. For you see, Jesus is, he is my faith in our Father, and all of my troubles turn out to actually be his troubles. You know, my soul is like a field of wheat and tares. Remember, this is what we were talking about before Easter. I really can't judge it, but when I abide in him, in the inner man, in the naked now, it does get judged. Those dark dots represent decisions that I've made alone in fear and shame. Those white dots represent decisions that he's made in me, with me, called faith, hope, and love. When I abide in him, who is the light, things that I thought were good can often turn out to be bad. And yet he transforms them into the good. In other words, my sin becomes a container or a conduit for grace. And sometimes things that I thought were bad turn out to be good, and that part of me is liberated from the lies that had kept me in chains. And I tell Jesus when and where I have felt forsaken by him. And he reveals that I was never forsaken by him, but I was actually suffering with him, that I would also be glorified with him and share in his joy, which is our joy. I'm saying that I can't trouble myself into not being troubled. But when I abide in Jesus, we surrender our troubles to God our Father and find ourselves at home in him. When I abide in him, I discover that I am his abode, and then he becomes my abode, and I rest in the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. I don't know how it looks for you. You may be young, so getting up early may not be the best option. I don't know. But when you abide in him, you become his abode, and nothing is wasted. In other words, your faith is a journey to where you are. You and Jesus share one life, a unique abode in the Father's house. Be sure that the ins and outs of your individuality are no mystery to him, writes C.S. Lewis. And one day they will no longer be a mystery to you. The mold in which a key is made would be a strange thing if you had never seen a lock. Your soul has a curious shape because it is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance, or a key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. For it is not humanity in the abstract that is to be saved, but you, the individual, blessed and fortunate creature, your eyes shall behold them and not another's. So what I'm saying, listen closely, is that your unique experience of the absence of God in space and time becomes your unique experience of the presence of our Father in eternity. He loves each of his children as if each one were his only one, and you are the only one. In other words, there is no other you except Jesus. And Jesus is the only begotten in you, and as you, and of you. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known or seen my Father also. From now, the on is added by the translator, from now you do know him and have seen him. I've probably told you this too many times, but this is the way I understand the passage. Years ago, I went on a mission trip with my dad. My mom and Susan and all four kids came to the airport. This is back in the day, you know, when you could go down the jetway at the airport. I remember I got off the plane behind my dad. My dad was walking first. I was kind of walking behind him when my daughter, Becky, who was like 3 years old, kind of spotted me like this, came running down the jetway, just leapt into my arms, and she said, oh, Daddy, I thought your plane got lost. I said, oh, sweetie, I wasn't lost. And then she said, yeah, I knew that you didn't get lost. You couldn't get lost because you were with your daddy. Jesus just called the 11 little children for the first time. And you see, that's how little children navigate. They abide in their abode. And so your abode took bread. In fact, he had just done this. He took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body given to you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup, saying, this is the covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Do it in remembrance of me. Dark cups are wine, light cups are juice. We invite you to take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, and then put it in you. Get the picture? He abides in you. So abide in him. In other words, you cannot get to where you want to go by troubling yourself. It won't work. You can only get there by abiding in the truth, in the sanctuary of your own soul. Sometimes we call that being honest. And if there's one thing that our world needs, our country needs, your friends and family need from you, it's the honest you. Christ in you. The way, the truth, and the life in you. So let not your heart be troubled. Let it be honest, and we will all go home. Amen.
Praise you, Lord.
So, God, we say to you, welcome home. And you and Jesus say to us, well, I've been there all along. So when they ask you, have you found Jesus? Well, he's hiding behind the curtain the whole time in the inner sanctuary. And listen to what he says to you, because this conversation keeps going. And he says, abide in me as I abide in you. Dude. Amen. And so, you know, people do, I mean, you may get up early to pray, you may go for a hike. Paul says, pray constantly. We're talking about prayer here. Sometimes people ask, well, what does prayer accomplish? And I've seen prayer do like just some outrageous stuff. But my real answer is, well, I'm not sure, but I know it accomplishes me. Prayer accomplishes me. So may you abide in him as he abides in you. And now remember what I just said. I said you cannot abide in your abode unless you want to. Do you understand? He really likes you. He's the room that you have picked, or he has picked. And he'd like you to pick it too. So in Jesus' name, abide in him. Believe the gospel. Amen.